We have the Old Testament read is Psalm 133, three verses, and Romans, as we continue the sermon series through the New Testament book called Romans. We're on Romans chapter 12, verses 3-8. But first we'll read from Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Again, Psalm 133, and then Romans chapter 12 will be the sermon series, verses 3-8 in Romans chapter 12. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, on the head of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Here's the reading of God's word from the Psalms. Romans chapter 12. Verse 3 and following. Let's hear the word of the living God. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Here ends the reading of God's word from Holy Scripture. Every now and then I'll experience some relationship problem. Maybe it's my own with someone else or somebody I'm seeing. And I think to myself, why? Why can't they just get along? And unfortunately, you could read the Old Testament, the New Testament, and you would find the people that are written about in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you kind of say would say the same thing about. Why can't those people in that church just get along? They're divisive. They're argumentative. In other words, welcome to the messiness of relationships between people. Since Adam and Eve sinned against God, they rebelled against God, and they were placed in paradise, and they had no evil no death, and everything was beautiful to look at. This was very good, and everything was life-sustaining. And they rebelled against God by disobeying the one thing God said you can't do, which was a test of their obedience and faith. What was the first thing that happened after they had children that was significant? Brother killed brother. And then you pretty much find in the New Testament, the Old Testament, there's wars, killings, murders. And there's an incident in the Old Testament, apparently, where the nations of the world had the same language. And they were building incredible technology. Ancient technology was not something to laugh at. They built some things that caused the people in that city to boast in their own accomplishments without giving any acknowledgement to God who created them. And they thought they were exalting themselves up to the level of God. They worshiped themselves and their accomplishment. They boasted in those things. That was their identity, in a sense. Look what we've accomplished. And they boasted in it. The sin of self-glorification or pride has been around since Adam and Eve sinned, and there's plenty of evidence in every age of human history that there's competition for glory, for a great reputation, to be the best or better than the best. This is between individuals, it's between nations, it's between sports teams, it's between churches even. You can find it in our day, between churches. This church is so big, it's so glorious. Or this church is so small and so glorious, whatever. This should not be that way in the Church of Jesus Christ, but Paul is writing to a church, warning them. He's writing to a church that he thinks, he knows them by reputation. He's never met them, at least not when he wrote this letter we call Romans. He's told them in 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters of Romans, about the truths of humanity. Truths about sin. Truths about redemption or being ransomed. Truths about the blessings they have because they have faith in Jesus Christ and they have the Spirit of Christ in them and they have a new relationship with God as their Father, and they can do various things they could not do before. And they are to consider themselves to be spared from hell, spared from eternal punishment, and now servants of God. They're spared, and now they're being called sons and daughters of the true and living God. And now Paul has told them, be careful how you think. This is the previous two verses to the text I've just read. So we need to know the context. The first 11 chapters are all about theology, all about the greatness of the mercies of God and the love of God, the profound love of God and the blessings that people who have faith in Jesus Christ have. And then he says in chapter 12, he begins to talk about how we should live with faith in Jesus and the mercies that we've received and the blessings we received. And he says this, two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We're to serve God. We're to consider ourselves to be spared from death and be given new life, and we're to serve God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing your thinking and what is right and wrong, you may know what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. All right, so he's saying to every Christian in the Roman church, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the church in Rome in the apostles' time, everybody, your thinking has to be the focus of what you're going to do if you're going to change. And now in verse 3 that we just read, he begins to give you specifics. How is our thinking supposed to change with respect to life in the church So look at the people around you in front and back and so forth. We're in the church. We've professed faith in Jesus Christ. How should we treat one another? In general, we're to treat one another by offering ourselves to one another in various ways to serve one another. The main point in verse 3 that I just read is the main point of this sermon or the text. And he gives specifics after that. Every single one of you should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober or serious judgment, careful judgment, each according to the measure of our faith, the truths that we believe that God has given us, assigned to us. This applies to every Christian, young or old, male or female, ordained pastors, ordained elders, deacons, or just, say, regular people. New Christians, old Christians, mature Christians, immature Christians. This applies to every Christian. Does it? Do we all tend to think the wrong way about ourselves? And the answer is amen, yes. We all tend to think more highly of ourselves than we should. All of us in this room, myself included, ordained servants, elders, pastors, everyone in the church ought to not think of himself more highly than he should. And the temptation is we will do this. We will tend to think, I'm so glad I'm not like that person in front of me or next to me or that person I heard about last week or whatever. I'm richer than that person. I'm smarter than that person. I'm a better Christian than that person. I know more about the Bible than this person. I'm stronger physically than that other person. I can run faster, swim faster. I'm on a sports team and we just won a trophy. Nobody else in the church has won a trophy in a sports team. In other words, I'm a winner and these other people aren't. That's the situation for the church. Never mind people outside the church. Competition, comparing yourself to other people. How you're better or different. So you ought not to think of yourself more highly than you should think, but to think with serious judgment. Have the right judgment about you. That we should have the right judgment about ourselves. You're like, well, what is that? It's the first 11 chapters of Romans. That's what Paul's talking about. The standard of our faith, our common belief, is how you should judge yourself. God has not left you without the knowledge of what he wants you to think about yourself. He has given 11 chapters in this book or letter that we call Romans to explain how you should think about yourself. So what's the measure of faith? It's called Each one of us should use serious, clear thinking, clear judgment about ourselves according to the measure of faith. What's the measure of faith? The standard or the measurement that Paul is referring to is what God wants you to use for yourself and your clear judgment of yourself. And what is that? It's Christ. And what Christ has meant to you and his work in your life. So the questions are, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who are you without Jesus Christ? And to give you a piece of chapters 1 through 11, let me quote a couple of pieces of chapters 1 through 11 in Romans. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 25. But now, meaning in Paul's lifetime, with the life and death of Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, that's the Old Testament law, although the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All who believe should know what it means that God has done something through Jesus Christ that is righteousness. Okay, it relates to righteousness. And Paul goes on to say, for there is no distinction, meaning 100% of people are included in this, for all have sinned. Now there you go. When you judge yourself, do you include your personal life in the phrase, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Do you judge yourself? Never mind what I might say about you, or your mother or your father or your husband or your wife say about you. Do you judge yourself as I have sinned? We just confessed sin together in this worship service. Your name wasn't there, but do you have a sense that who you are, a sinner? No distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You haven't loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You haven't given up your body as a living sacrifice to God to serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's to fall short of what God wants. Now, do you think of yourself as a sinner? It's a simple question. Whether you're the queen or the king of some nation, or whether you're the richest man in the world, or you've won 3 Olympic gold medals, do you think of yourself as a sinner more than an Olympic athlete or more than a powerful politician? Or do you think of yourself as a sinner more than a person who's rich or smart or well-educated or talented in music or whatever? Is this the standard of your faith? I am a sinner. I fall short of what God wants. And then in verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, you have the solution for the sinner, which is what we believe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all who have sinned are justified, declared innocent, by God's gracious gift through Jesus Christ's redemption, whom God put forth as a propitiation. That's a technical kind of word, which means God put his son forth to satisfy the justice of God by paying the penalty that a sinner should pay, in that you'd be cursed, finally and fully, to be received by faith, not by anything you ever did. You believe in Jesus Christ. Is that your identity? Is that how you think of yourself? I'm a sinner. It was a merciful, gracious thing that God sent his son for me and other people to be fully forgiven, to be declared innocent. And I received that by trusting in the work of Christ. If that's true, that is how you should judge yourself. Think of yourself in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, all who have the Holy Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear of death and so forth, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. This is something that is a gift to you, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You were a sinner. Jesus satisfied God's justice, and you are declared to be his son, his daughter, his children. That's who you are, more than any medal or riches or education or strength or talent or ability. That's who you are. Think of yourself that way. And then it goes on to say, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's the inheritance to come in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So suffering has a special meaning for the Christian. Okay, so chapter 3, all are sinners. Chapter 8, you're adopted as sons. You're in God's family. You can cry out to God, the creator of the universe, Daddy, Abba, Father. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes about the suffering of Christians. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is beyond the grave. Your physical resurrection, your being in eternal glory, paradise, that God has prepared for you. Not just for a little while, but forever. No need to worry or hurry when you get to paradise. Everything's beautiful, everything's safe. And then Paul writes, just to give you one more idea of what it is we should think about ourselves and the mercies and the graces that God has given us. Chapter 8 of Romans, again, verses 31 to 35. And Paul has just said these things that I've said. You're adopted, you're forgiven, you're justified, you can cry out to God as your father. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is for you, who can be against us? And then he says this profound statement. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, right? We're all included in the, God gave up his son to the death on the cross. For all of us, God did that out of his love for you. He sent his son, and he did not spare his son from the crucifixion and 3 days in the grave, but gave him up as a sacrifice for us all. That's who we should think we are, people who are beneficiaries of the sacrifice of Christ. That's how much God is for you and me. How will God not also, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? And then he goes on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You're fully forgiven by God. So what if somebody says you're a jerk? Or you really do a sin, yet you repent. That penalty has been paid for by Christ. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who declares you're innocent. God says you're justified. You're declared innocent. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is praying for us. So that's another benefit. You are all sinners. You're all declared innocent. You're all adopted as God's children. You're all the beneficiaries of Christ, who is on your side at the right hand of God in heaven, and Christ now prays for you, for us. That's how we should think about ourselves. And then he goes on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Where's Christ? He's got a human body. He's at the right hand of God in heaven. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Pretty good. He's the King of Kings. He has all power and authority in heaven and earth. And he's doing what he wants to do. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives a list. And you would think these would separate us. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? That's the death penalty. Can any of those things separate you from the love of Christ? Okay, the persecution breaks out. You're visiting a Muslim country, and you pray to Jesus, and they kill you. What's your next conscious thought? I'm in the presence of Jesus. You're not separated from Jesus at your death. You're united to him when you die. So these truths, the summary of the first 11 chapters of Romans, are the measure, the standard of who you should think you are, all of us equally. fully forgiven, fully a child of God, fully Jesus on your side, God on your side as your Father. All those truths that are expanded upon in chapters 1 through 11 are true for you. So what is the standard or the measure of our faith? Here it is, summary. I'm a sinner. We are all sinners. Two, I am redeemed. We are all redeemed, rescued by Jesus. I am Christ's. We are all Christ's. We belong to him. I am adopted into God's family. We are all God's children. I am going to glory after my resurrection. We are all going to glory who have faith in Jesus Christ. And the sixth one, these are just summary things. I am loved by God. The creator of the universe and his son love me. And he will always love me. God loves me. God loves all of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's how you start thinking about yourself in your relationships in the church. In other words, every one of us should think of ourselves by judging ourselves according to those truths related to the gospel. And God has revealed that to you in writing, in teaching, in preaching. So this is what comes naturally. I just bought a new car. Boy, I love that new car. It's better than the one somebody else has in the church. Or I just went on a vacation, and it wasn't a great vacation, and I'm jealous that you had a good vacation. All right? I have a good education. I went to a really impressive school, and you didn't graduate from high school, or maybe you barely graduated, so I must be better than you. I am better than you, and I should boast in how I'm better than you. And I am skinnier than my son, so I should be proud because I'm skinnier than my son. And I should be exalting myself because I have a daughter who's pregnant, and maybe your daughter's not pregnant, whatever. So we compare each other very easily and think I'm better than you. And that's the source of all the problems in church relationships. We don't go back to basics. Don't compare yourself to other people in any serious way. Remember what unites us. How beautiful it is when church members live in unity, knowing who they are according to the gospel. The gospel. We all have the same Jesus. We all have the same understanding of what he did for us. We should all grow in our understanding of that. And as we grow, we realize everybody who has this faith is my brother or sister, spiritually speaking. Now, what does that mean in a way? In a way, it means you and I, who have faith in Jesus, are all members of one body. We are all in Christ, and we are all members of one body or one assembly. The person of Jesus and his work brought you into the church. Church is a word for assembly. Whether it's this assembly or another assembly or whatever, it's not that we're the only perfect church. We're far from perfect. But he brings you, Jesus's work brings you into a church to be in relationship with other Christians. Jesus is king of the church. And we are in Christ. He indwells us. His Spirit indwells us. And that is revealed in your membership or your commitment to a local individual church. That's the body. So, not exactly, but everybody in this room is part of a body. You're in an assembly. That's a body. But then there's a spiritual connectedness. We are together. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are together in one body. And this is what he says in verse 4. For as in one body, he's talking to the church in Rome 2,000 years ago roughly, but we are one body in Jaffrey, this building, and we have many members, and some aren't here, some are elsewhere, whatever. We have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Ooh. We don't just say, hey, anybody want to preach today? Come on up. You can fill the pulpit. No. We have different functions. Different functions. We don't all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So this is the idea that God puts us together as a group. We are all children of God. We are all redeemed by the same Christ. We are all sinners. We are all given gifts and abilities that are different. And how do we use them in the church? We'll get to that. So in a very real sense, the person sitting in front of you, behind you, next to you, around you, at the farthest part of this room, to the other part of the room, we all affect each other in various ways. Some of you I've known since I've been here, you know, over 20 years. Others are new. But we're still influencing each other for better or worse, and hopefully for better. And the way to do it in a better way is to think, we're all sinners. We're all of the same Christ. We all have strengths and weaknesses. We all have different functions. All right? What can I do to help you? What can you do to help me? What can you do to the person next to you to help him or her, or so forth? So we should be aware of that, and we shouldn't just say, well, I'm a nobody. No, there's no nobodies in the church. Everybody has some little or big way of doing something. Some are more public. Obviously, I'm the most public person today at this hour. We are members of one another, and it's the body idea. I've got a number of fingers and arms and toes and, you know, two ears and so forth, two eyes, and they're different parts of my body. I can probably live without my right hand, but I wouldn't like it. But I still have different parts. And so think of yourself as a part of Jaffrey Presbyterian Church. A part. You're a part of me. I'm a part of you. If you think of that, our life together takes on a very different flavor. We do things together. The most obvious is we gather here on Sunday morning. We worship together. Sometimes we pray together. Sometimes we visit each other's houses. Sometimes we have fun together, innocent pleasures. Sometimes we have times of grieving. We bury a loved one and we go and grieve with that family. Or somebody's facing terminal cancer and we pray and grieve with them. We pray for them. So we are members of one body. We are a unit, like a body. Next, what Paul says is he gives seven examples, and this is not a complete list, seven examples of God's talent or graces given to the church. There are people who have these kinds of gifts from God to do what they do. And there's seven of them. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, contributing, leading, and mercy. This is examples of how people can be doing something that blesses other people. One of the ways to think about it is whatever talent, ability, resources you have, financial, educational, or just human, I can lift things with my hands. So I can help you because I can lift things. Whatever ability you have can be used to help someone else in the church. And we may sometimes do that together. Prophecy. Now prophecy, some people think prophecy was a special new revelation during the New Testament where God worked through people in the church who spoke, thus saith the Lord of God, and it wasn't written. Now we have to remember that the writing of the New Testament took place over like a generation. So there was times when God had to get some people to do something after Jesus' death and resurrection, and there was special revelation through words at that time that were from God, like the Old Testament prophets say, thus saith the Lord. Well, there's another way of interpreting prophecy, and that's that what I do is prophecy. The New England Puritans used to talk about preaching as being prophesying, because you don't care what I think. I'm supposed to deliver to you what God has said in writing, and I'm supposed to explain it to you. So you're not getting what Stephen Magotsky thinks, you're getting what God thinks, and I'm explaining what God thinks to you, as I hope I am doing now. But the Christian, the faith that we have, the faith once delivered to us, is in the writings of the Old and New Testament. It's finished. So for us, prophecy would be similar to a competent sermon, not a new revelation. And then there's service. Service. This is the work of serving other people who have necessities that need to be met. Somebody has a roof that's leaking and they can't afford to fix the roof, and it's February. We go to them and we say, we will help you because you're a member of Jaffrey Presbyterian Church. We will help you repair your roof if you can't afford it. Or somebody has a need for some life-sustaining medicine and they can't afford to buy that life-sustaining medicine, and our church would try to help them financially with that necessary medicine. And we don't have officers that are called deacons because we're so small, but other churches have deacons, and their function is to help with the necessities of life: food, shelter, clothing, medicine. And churches who take this seriously do that. They spend money that's given to the church, sometimes not just to support pastors and missionaries, but to support somebody who is in a life-threatening situation. And so we do that. Service. Helping people. And you can do it even without, you know, being an official deacon. You can say, I'm going to go help so-and-so. He's trying to lift something and it's too heavy for him, so I'll go help him and lift it. So you do service. Teaching, number three, teaching. I did Sunday school this morning. That's teaching. You give instruction. You have question and answers. Hopefully you understand during preaching you don't get an opportunity to ask a question. So teaching, there's more like discussion. You know, stump the pastor. Go ahead, hit me with, you know, that happens, and that's okay. You ask questions. Says, wait a minute, what he just said, could it mean this? And so there's the giving of truth, and then there's the discussion. Was that true? And then there's three, exhorting. This is encouraging people in the church, encouraging one another to live by the truths of the Bible. So simply, think about this. If you've had brothers and sisters, you know, brothers and sisters might listen to a sermon and say, well, you know, David, you need to understand this. Or, you know, so-and-so, you need to understand this. So siblings can encourage one another, exhort one another. I think you lost your temper and you threw the hammer and it wasn't good. So you tell them it's not good to lose your temper, and you try to encourage them to be more patient, more long-suffering. When you hit the finger with a hammer and it's black and blue, you go, try not to say the wrong thing. You exhort people. This is life together. This is not like, okay, at 2 o'clock I'm going to exhort. No, it's an opportunity as you live together. And contributing. This is the dollars. This is the dollars that go into the collection plate that's in our hallway here. The dollars that go into that collection plate are contributing financially without any strings attached. You give to the work of this church, and we then decide. We have a budget we do once a year, and you vote on it, but we decide how much money the pastor will get, how much money we'll have for the building, we pay rent, and how much money we're going to have for this, that, the other. And so contributing should be done generously. C.S. Lewis once said in his writings about giving as a Christian, he says, the test I have for giving is I give until it hurts. Now, some people think 10%. All right, you start with 10%. Most Christians could start with 10% and go up from there. 10%. I don't think is a law anymore. I think it was a law in the Old Testament. But so you contribute money out of the heart you have for God. You serve God with, if you're able to earn a lot of money, give a lot. If you're poor and can't afford food on your table, keep your money. Don't give insanely if you can't afford food. Number six is leading. And this is just, some people have the ability to inspire people to do new things. People can lead you by saying, you know, we want to lead our group to split. We get to be 100 people in this room. It's the maximum legally that'll fit in this room. We might want to say, let's send 20 people over to Vermont and start a church near the Blanchards in Vermont. And so you all go, I'll sell my house, I'll find a job in Vermont. No, I'm just, you know, we do that maybe. But somebody has to lead that process. Somebody has to be the organizer, the leader. Women can organize a Bible study. Women can do various things to organize different things. You lead in maybe setting up a nursery or lead in organizing a children's Sunday school, whatever. There's different ways to lead. It doesn't have to be like, oh, I'm the leader of Jaffrey Presbyterian Church, as in the session is the leader, the group of men that are elders and pastor. And then the last one is 7, mercy. Acts of mercy are where you find somebody who's hurting. Hurting emotionally, financially, physically, mostly physically perhaps. The sick, the widow, the orphan. I mean, there were lots of orphans in the Roman Empire. And there were lots of widows. If you were a widow in Jerusalem, you were vulnerable. You probably didn't own any property. You may have had a business if you were blessed by having the ability to earn a living in some way. But mercy is care for the sick, the elderly, you know, the 80, 90-year-old, the handicapped, right? The handicapped, you help the handicapped, the blind person, the crippled person. We've had people here with wheelchairs. We've had people here with walkers and so forth. We help them. You know, I was listening to a pastor talk about if we had somebody who was bedridden, okay, a shut-in who's bedridden, we should probably provide a hospital bed for them in that corner so they could come to worship and lie in the hospital bed and hire an ambulance to bring them around to this door and get them in. If they want to come to worship, why not? In other words, we should have a special heart for the sick, the blind, the handicapped, the old, and those who have a heart for the handicapped, those who have a heart for those who are missing an arm or a leg. You've got a gift from God to be able to help somebody who's got a handicap or is old or blind or missing a leg. And some people have that gift and they can do it cheerfully. I'm happy to help so-and-so. And you go like, fine. Not my gift, but, you know, I'm glad you're able to do it. If you weren't able to do it, I would jump in. But, you know, different parts of the church, different people in the church should have some way of serving the church, and maybe multiple, and probably multiple ways. You don't have to wait from a voice from heaven to say, oh, you need to help somebody. You just look around. Where's a need? How can I serve? What can I do? So that's the 7 examples that Paul ends with. So here's a summary. What would it look like for you to be a living sacrifice for God? It would look like this. You would remember, we're all sinners. We're all redeemed. We're all children of God. We are all going to glory, and we are all in one family through the work of Christ. Then we serve God, we serve Jesus by serving one another. It's kind of simple. Think rightly about yourself, and that kind of falls into place. It's not that I'm better than anyone, because I'm a preacher, it means I'm a better preacher than hopefully you are. If you're a better preacher, be my guest, take over. So learning about yourself and about your thinking and about your part of this church is going to be changed as you change your thinking about yourself and other people. The word think is used 3 times in this short passage. Verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Think. Do not think of yourself. You ought to think, but think with sober judgment. 3 times. be transformed by the renewing of your thinking. Faith is not the opposite of thinking. Some people think, oh, I have blind faith. No, you shouldn't have blind faith. You should have thinking faith. Now, let me say this. Let's suppose you come across this thought as a Christian. When I think about what God requires me to do, it seems too hard, too unreasonable to ask. It seems even impossible that what God asks. So God asks me to love my enemies, those who've hurt me. God tells me in his word, don't be angry, be long-suffering. God tells me, don't covet. Well, I want my neighbor's motorcycle or whatever. Now, here's a possible answer to the person who might think it's too hard. If you think carefully about yourself and understand that you started out as a sinner doomed to eternal death, and that God's way with you is to give you freedom from the penalty you deserve, spared you of eternal death, granted you to be one of the members of his family, has loved you and will continue to love you such that nothing will separate you from his love, and that you have a destiny to be in paradise eternally with your resurrected body. That's who you are. If you thought about that in the gospel, then you would find disobedience to that God to be ugly, disgusting. How could I not do what he says? How could I not do what he says? Because he's done those things for me, and he will do even better in the future. So here's a summary of this teaching from another book of Paul's, chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's your standard. As a Christian, you are always a member of Christ. You should always be a member of a local church, a physical local church. And as a Christian, you should always use your abilities and talents, resources to serve the church and to serve Christ. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says this in 1 Corinthians about those who have various resources. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything you have is from God. If you have some talent or ability, maybe you've got money, that's from God. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with your time, your ability, and so forth? Here's the applications. So now this is, Paul's writing to a church, the Rome, church in Rome. First application for us today. This should be no surprise. Evaluate how you think about yourself. Who are you? The answer should be, I am a lost sinner. I was a lost sinner. I've been redeemed. Son of God is my friend, my Savior, I'm going to glory. I have many blessings now. Second, you should think of yourself as a member, an important member of a local church. That should be more important to you than whether you're a good cook or a good worker or tall or short or rich or poor or whatever. You should think of yourself as a member of a body of believers where we love one another and care for one another. Now, here's the problem. In our culture, whether you're in school or you're out in some club or sports team, everything is for the winner. The world will praise you with a trophy and maybe a celebration. If you win that cup, or you win that Olympic gold medal, or you win that local sporting event, your team is the greatest and you defeated the enemy, that other team. And you can see our culture get hyper excited when a sports team that they love wins in Boston or New York or wherever. That's the value that our culture has. Where's that kind of zeal in the church? It's not, we don't go, hey, you just gave a good, you did a good deed and we're going to give you a trophy. We don't call attention to ourselves when we do a good deed. In a way, I want to tell you that don't waste your life on what the world will promote. Whether you're good at sports or you're good in a hobby or whether you're good in some talent, music or whatever, don't glory in that unless you can glory in giving it to somebody else in the church. If you've got a talent or ability, physically strong, athletic, help somebody move furniture, help somebody do something. With your body, you can help people. And the church is where God gives you that ability to be part of God's eternal plan. Think about that. If any one of you gives an encouraging word to somebody after worship, you are part of God's plan for that other person. It's profound. You never know what word of encouragement might actually make somebody's day. You don't know what their week has been like, but you say something or you do something that you think is no big deal, and it is a huge deal to the other person. God gives his graces and abilities and talents to each one of you to use for the good of someone else in this church. And being in this church and doing those kinds of things in this church won't bring you trophies and glory and gold medals the way the world does. Now, you might say, Steve, is that easy? The answer is, of course not. Why do you think Paul's writing it? It's not easy. He's an apostle. He's writing the church in Rome. And he's saying, think of yourself this way. You not shouldn't think about yourself the other way. And then he's got the Corinthian church. And if you read about them, they're just off the charts in terms of sinfulness about life in the church. So this is Paul's first application of what it means to be transformed by your renewal of your thinking. It's how to think about yourself in the church, in our relationships together. Now, you don't earn God's love by doing this. You've already got that. But having been loved by God and changed by him, you turn around and you do some good to another person. Simple application. But that's part of God's eternal plan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would all of us, not think more highly of ourselves than we should, but that we would think clearly and carefully and judge ourselves by the gospel, that we're all sinners. We're all adopted into your family. We all have Jesus as Savior and Lord, and we are blessed. And we should turn around and bless other people, first in the church and then around the world and our neighbors. Help us to do that, to think and do things according to your written word. We pray this in Jesus' name.